Please be seated. Most of you know the young man by my side, Gerald Randall. He's been, go ahead, clap for him. Jared's been at Franklin almost 3 years. He came as our intern, and then he was a leadership resident, and finally moved into the Connections Ministry position. But the whole time he's been in Franklin and attending school at Lipscomb, and now his wife Delaney is finishing up school, the call on their heart has been to return to Maine to minister up there. Very few evangelical churches in the Northeast, and they feel that God is calling them back there to serve, and so we're so excited. I told him in January, I said, we've got to come up with a date for you to speak, to share with our people one last time. And he said, well, I don't want it close to my leaving time. And I thought it meant that he would be crying up here, but turned out he's just busy the last month. There is a farewell reception and baby shower because they're expecting July the 3rd this year.
It's a boy. So now you know.
And that is in your bulletin. It is April the 13th. That's a Saturday. And it's from 2 to 4. And it's for everybody. So the baby shower portion, you know, the ladies can come. Food, guys, so you can be there. All right, lots of food. But we want you to come be a part of that as we gather as a family to thank them for their 2 years here. He selected this week as an opportunity to share. And we want to do that. Let me pray for him.
Thank you.
And we'll turn it over to Jared. Father, thank you so much for Jared and Delaney, for their hearts that are open to you, for the love they have for you and your call to them to serve in their home state. Father, just continue to bless them and let us be family to them as long as they're here and even when they depart, to be that support and that encouragement they need. Bless his message, Father. Use the Holy Spirit to touch hearts, to challenge. Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks a lot, David. And thank you, everyone who's here, or if you're listening at home, thank you. We have a lot of friends here. A lot of people we've only met a few times, but you're still friends. A lot of people we don't know at all, and we're thankful for all of you. Franklin Christian Church has been a home where we've found support and encouragement for years. You've been there for us as we've prepared for ministry, and it would have been much more stressful getting pregnant without this family here to support us and to be excited alongside Delaney and me. I can't think of anything more sad than moving away. So let's talk about something else. I first read Luke chapter 6 as a sophomore in high school. It was the first time I realized that Jesus had not just come to make nice people a little bit nicer, but he came to change the world. And that's what I've clung to for years. Through doubts, through life crises, and through the best times. And that's what I want to try to pass on to you before I leave. Let's read Luke 6 together. This is verses 26 through 36. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. I am convinced that if every Christian in the world read that text and did as Jesus had intended, then the world would change overnight. But I don't think we will, because it goes against so much of what we've been taught, and because it's hard. But Jesus' teachings point the way to a revolution. This is how the world changes under the banner of the kingdom of God. This is how our hearts change. This is how we learn what it means to be children of the Most High, loving our enemies. And who are our enemies? You might have had some in mind from the minute you walked in and saw the topic for today. Hold on to that. But I also want you to notice that the scale of Jesus' world is suggesting something big, too. I want you to imagine what it would be like if the Allies had lost World War II. Put yourself 70 years back and imagine Nazi soldiers patrolling the streets of Nashville. Imagine the Nazi flag hanging in front of the courthouse in downtown Franklin. This would be very much like the world Jesus was living in first century Israel. Because after ruling themselves for generations, the Jews had lost a world war called the Roman Empire. When you read your New Testament, that's what you see. Occupation by the enemy, the foreign invader. And the worst part is, 100 years before, their grandparents had just kicked out the Greeks in such a glorious and violent revolution, we're still singing about it. It's called Hanukkah. It's a great story, kind of like the Jewish first century Red Dawn without Patrick Swayze in it. But now we've got the Romans, not Alexander the Great, but Caesar. And what kind of a revolution is Jesus going to lead against them? What kind of victorious songs will we sing to remember his victory? Can you imagine the anger that the average Jew had for their non-Jewish foreign invaders? Can you imagine the disappointment from their grandparents from letting them walk in our streets? Every Jew had an opinion about how to deal with the Romans, getting on each other's nerves if they did not see things the same way. Everyone had an us and a them, and they were all different. Similarly to us in this room, we all have different ways of categorizing us and them. That's why this is so relevant, and that's why I know this is so hard. So here are just a few potential enemies for the standard first century Jewish person who we read about in the New Testament. You had zealots who were so concerned for justice and Jewish heritage that they would kill Romans at all costs, waging guerrilla warfare in Jerusalem against soldiers and any Jew who would not support them. So any non-anti-Roman Jews were considered enemies by the zealots, not to mention the Romans themselves. You had Pharisees who were really concerned with obeying God's word. They thought that you can work with the foreigners if you have to, but above all, keep to the law. Keep to the law. That's a huge theme in the book of Daniel and others. And if you kept the law, the Pharisees thought, God would return and kick out the invaders himself. So any Jew who didn't keep the law well enough was considered an enemy by the Pharisees. And then you had the Sadducees. Not much is known about them, but we know they got cozy with whoever was in power, maintaining the status quo so they could keep their money and their political influence. Any Jew who wanted to rock the boat politically was considered an enemy by the Sadducees. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, I just don't know how you can be a Christian and think"? Very similar situation for first century Jewish people, seeing each other as the enemy, let alone outsiders, the Roman soldiers and governors themselves, people like Pilate, and also any leftover Hanukkah Greeks. You see how there are plenty of enemies to go around. Can you imagine the hate, the emotion, all because of them? Well, I think that we all can, because we all have a them that's making our lives a little harder. And wouldn't it be nice if they were out of our hair? You might not have noticed any similarities between first century Israel and the here and now, but we all know about the persistent tension and hate that our culture has learned lately. Or maybe hate is too strong of a word for how we feel about them, whoever they are to you. Maybe hate's too strong a word, and maybe we're not living in a Red Dawn, Patrick Swayze situation. But we all know something happens when we see that bumper sticker, or that hat, or that Facebook post. Something in our brain lights up right around the spot where we reserve things for our enemies. And what kind of a revolution will Jesus lead against the enemy? Will it be like Hanukkah again? The Red Dawn reboot from 2012? I know I keep talking about that. It's a great movie. 1984. 2012, though, I surely hope not. That movie was terrible. Will it be like the revolutions in the Book of Judges, which is what the middle and high schoolers are studying now? They get pretty bloody. Or maybe Jesus just came to make nice people a little nicer, and we should all go home. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That sounds like some cold water in this fire versus fire world. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. That's the hard one. I personally take that very literally. But I hope that there are some people out there who are at least a little suspicious of that, who have such a concern for justice and truth and what's right that it's impossible to stand on the sidelines blessing and praying and turning. I hope you're here because you'd remind me of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. This was from one of his sermons, Christmas Day, 1967. We cannot, in all good conscience, obey your unjust laws, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. Throw us in jail, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. I'll read that last sentence again. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. End quote. We may be victorious if we sit on the sidelines. We may be victorious if we fight fire with fire. But we can never have a double victory if we do either. And Jesus only settles for the double victory. That's the only reason that we're all here. And let me say as clearly as I can something else, too. That passage, turn the other cheek, has been used to justify the continuation of domestic abuse. Can you see how it could do that? As if Jesus' teachings could prop up a violent or anxious household. Anyone else's teachings, I'd say maybe they could. But this is Jesus we're talking about, and his won't and don't. I hope that's clear as we walk through this. But let's keep going on what Jesus says. Let's actually get verses 29 and 30 on the screen. Nice. I preached the same passage to a crowd of people experiencing homelessness last month. And I'll tell you, this text looks a little different when you don't have a door to lock your stuff behind. I'll give you a second to read that a couple of times and remember that everybody includes our enemies. And then there's even this little part about lending money to your enemies without expecting to get paid back. Now, I did not hear about this principle in high school economics. In fact, none of what Jesus says fits into our understanding of how the world really works. Because what we've been taught is that victory is all that matters. Victory for who? Victory for us. Who's us? Don't think about it. Just win. That's what the world teaches. That's why this is hard, myself included. This is hard. It puts us in an awkward spot of loving the very people who make us who we are not. And victory means that someone lost, and it can't be me. Needless to say, Jesus has something different to offer than the world does. And that's why today I stand here more convinced than in my whole life that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is the only hope that this world's got. There's nothing else. I don't hope in advancing technology. I don't hope in progress. I don't hope that things are going to get better in this world by tweaking old systems. I don't hope in modern empires. Did you know that the Prince of Peace was a title for the Roman Emperor that the Christians ripped off? Caesar was called the Prince of Peace because he made peace for Rome by killing all of his enemies. Peace by victory. I don't have any kind of hope in that kind of a system. I know that the Prince of Peace is Jesus Christ, and we make peace by loving our enemies, and that's the double victory. And that's a whole different way of thinking. I hope you agree that Jesus was different. Not just wise, not just good, but different too. Because if he was just another person, he would have said to avoid your enemies and kill them if you have to. If he was just another person, he would have said, love the people who look like you and shop at the same places that you do. But he's not just another person. Jesus is better. He's different. He's the Son of God, and if we're going to follow him, we'll have to love the people who think the world would be a better place without us in it. And we'll have to love the people who we've been told the world would be a better place without. Whether that's from Facebook, CNN, or Fox News, or yes, even NPR. Different does sound hard, but the world is waiting for something different from us. It's waiting for that cold water in this fire versus fire world. Earlier, we talked about this ancient world of Jesus, the Pharisees, Zealots, Sadducees, and Romans. Eventually, the tension between the four turned into fighting, and that fighting turned into a revolution, and that revolution turned the temple into a burning pile of rocks. That's not different. That's the Red Dawn reboot all over again. That's bad. Can we be different than that? Can we love our enemies? After staring at this passage for a while, I think this might be the most important part. And it's also something I've tended to skip over, maybe because it's less concrete than the rest of the passage. It's right at the end. Do the things we've talked about, and then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So in teaching about loving enemies, Jesus is teaching us about who God is. Maybe a lot of Jesus' teachings come back to God is good, be more like God. Sometimes I'm afraid, though, that deep down we don't really trust that God is good. We get anxious that God will not be so kind and merciful. Maybe you had a parent who is anything but that, and it's lodged into your view of who God is. Maybe you grew up with a preacher whose hellfire to mercy ratio was a little too high, and anything about kindness cannot be trusted. These words on the screen might be pretty or poetic and nothing else. Maybe you're so bored with Christianity that you don't even care. That's why I think this text is so revolutionary for us. It'd be a revolutionary for the world, that's for sure, but it'd be a revolution for the heart of any Christian who tried to love their enemies and even make sacrifices for them. When we ask if it's possible to love our enemies, Jesus responds by teaching us what God is like. Because when we look at the people who our family, friends, and news stations have told us are unlovable or wicked or ungrateful, and we love them, we're trying to do what God is already doing. And the more you try to do what God does, the more you start to understand who God is. The more you try to do what God does, the more you start to understand who God is. So when we avoid the explosiveness of this text, we're avoiding the explosiveness of God's love, and we miss out. Every blessing after a curse, every prayer after a mistreatment, every loan you do not expect to get repayments on, every cheek turned is a crack in the stone around our own hearts. It's a front row look at what God goes through, of what Jesus went through, of who they actually are, ones who love them. So don't miss out next time you see that bumper sticker or that headline or that Facebook post or even one of them. The reward is knowing what God is like and carrying that around in ourselves. That's the family resemblance that people find when we try and do what God is already doing. So that when people look at us, they see the Prince of Peace, ready to love the unlovable. I'm sorry if I'm making that sound easy. I know that it is not. But our inspiration is the cross, the very place where Jesus loved his enemies at the cost of everything that he had. That's not easy, especially when you have good reasons for hating our enemies. Maybe hate is too strong a word, or maybe it isn't. Either way, we know that the gospel is Jesus on the cross saying, "Forgive them, Father," and not, "I have very good reasons for hating these people." By forgiving those soldiers, Jesus doesn't agree with what they did. And you don't have to agree with your enemies to love them either, just like you don't have to agree with those close to you to love them. But you do have to remember that Jesus' conversation with his enemies ended in him making a sacrifice for them. How will our conversations end? So we can't stand behind the cross, shaking our heads at everyone who ever punched Jesus, or his disciples who were too afraid to hang around. We can't shake a finger at the politicians who turned the green light on, or the priests that shook hands and nodded and thought they'd sleep better that night knowing there wasn't a Jesus on the loose, as if we were exempt from wickedness or disgratitude. We can't do that. Because Jesus humbles us at our cores when we look to the left and right, see our enemies, and realize that Jesus loves us all the same, and he gets all the credit. That loving us and the people we hate equally is what put Jesus on the cross in the first place, what turned his cheeks left and right all the way up to Calvary. I have a parting challenge for you before we leave Tennessee, to help us not miss out on this. I think that love your neighbor and the things we're doing as a church, like the neighborhood cookouts on April 6th, don't miss out. They're pretty awesome. I can't say enough good things about it. We get to meet new people. They get to see our family resemblance to God. It's great. But I'm drawn to Matthew's version of today's text, which starts off like this. You have heard it said, to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, yada, yada, yada. My point is that as you go and meet your neighbors and start to love them, you will find some enemies too. And that cookout on April 6th, don't be late. You might see those bumper stickers pull up. Uh-oh. As you friend your neighbors on Facebook, you might see that post. And the challenge is to not unlove them. They may push you and you might have to unfollow them, but don't unlove them. To pray for them, to bless them, eat with them, whoever they are to you. That's the parting challenge. In fact, let's pray for them now. Father, it is hard to love our enemies. Maybe the only example of this in action that we have seen is you and how you loved us and how you loved them. Help us to be like you. Help us to know you as we try. Father, help us to be cold water in this fire versus fire world. Right now, we pray for our enemies. We think of them, whoever they are, including what's so repulsive about them to us. And we ask that you would soften their and our hearts to your way of sacrifice and love. And in doing so, may we, including our enemies, be your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.